All right, good evening, everybody. Good to see everybody tonight. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, once again. And Lord, for this privilege that we have to assemble together. And Lord, we would ask you to just bless our time. May it be profitable, Lord. Help us to edify one another, Lord, to just glorify you, God, in all that we do. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, week number two of eschatology, just by way of review, last week we looked at the manner by which God revealed the future to the prophets. And what I'll do is continue, hopefully finish this up this week, and then next week have that section of notes done for you. I'm editing the notes as I go along, so I want to give you updated and clean copies as possible, and that way when you get them, they'll be things that we've already covered week by week. But we looked at dreams, and we talked about dreams, and we talked about visions, and we looked at a little bit of the difference between those two things and how God communicated to his prophets using dreams and visions. We looked at direct communication and how either the prophet heard an audible voice, out loud voice, or perhaps he saw a vision of God in the Old Testament, or he heard or was motivated or heard something in his own heart from God. And we looked at the record of the Scriptures and how prophecy can be communicated by the written word, and how today we have a more sure word of prophecy than the audible voice of God itself. All right, this week we're going to go from how God communicated to man to the methods by which the prophets revealed the future to men. So basically, we're going to look at how men communicated to men. Okay, human beings passed on the information from God to other human beings. And again, the reason for this, if you missed last week, we're laying a foundation for the first half of the class before we even touch prophecy or eschatology. We're laying a good foundation of how God worked in the past with man, how he worked specifically with the Jewish people, and then, because that comes into play when you deal with your eschatology. So right now we're going to look at the methods by which the prophets revealed the future to men. First example is in Malachi chapter 4. So let's turn there, Malachi chapter number 4. All right, last book of the Old Testament, book of Malachi. All right, chapter 4. In this example, we're going to look at direct prophetic statements. Okay, how did men or prophets reveal prophecies to men? They made direct statements. Malachi chapter 4, in verse 1 tells us, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be as ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So that's a pretty well direct statement from God that was communicated, of course, from God to Malachi. Malachi had to, in turn, communicate it to whomever he was preaching to. So you and I can predict the future, and we talked about that a little bit last week, when we see a direct statement from God made in relation to an event that has not yet taken place. All right, so when we think of prophecy, things that have not taken place, we can pretty much say this is going to happen. Maybe not the fine details, but we can pretty much say this is going to happen, the rapture of the church and the second coming and all those things. So in this text we look at with Elijah, the prediction of Elijah from Malachi, we ask a couple questions, all right? Who does God say will come? Elias, or Elijah the prophet, okay? It says that very clearly in verse 5, correct? So Elijah will come, and when will he come? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Has that happened yet? All right, so we know Elijah will come before the second coming of Jesus Christ, correct? All right. Then we have, what will Elijah do, according to verse 6, when he comes? What is his job here? What's he going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. So he's going to be preaching a message that's going to turn the hearts and get those hearts right with God. Okay? Now, can you see any stipulations that would qualify or create doubt to the future fulfillment of this prophecy? Anything at all you could see that would lead one to say, I'm not sure that this is accurate? No. I don't think so either. Okay? This is pretty clear cut, would you agree?
Yeah.
All right? So, one of the ways that we look at to reveal the future to men, man to man, you to somebody else, would be direct prophetic statements. Those are pretty direct statements right there. And you can find those throughout the whole Bible, but that's just one, all right? All right, another way, not only direct prophetic statements, another way that we communicate, or God has communicated to men, and we can communicate to men because of that, is in what we call types. Okay, you've heard this probably used like, he's a type of Christ. That's pretty much what we would use in type. We would say, this person's a type of Jesus Christ. Okay? This person's a type of the church. Okay? So what we're saying in type is somebody from the Old, usually somebody from the Old Testament, we would look at, and their events and situations would lead us to believe that they're a type of somebody coming in the New Testament, either in the New Testament or in prophecy. Okay? So if you think about New Testament for a minute, Elijah the prophet, who is he a type of in the New Testament? Think about that one. Or I should say, who in the New Testament was the type of Elijah?
John the Baptist,
because he came in the spirit and power of Elias, remember? All right, so there's a type. All right, so that type has happened already. Okay? So let's look at some other types. Symbolism. All right, things in the Old Testament. We're going to look at one right now in Numbers. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And then we'll let the scripture interpret itself here from this. All right? So first of all, Numbers chapter 21, verse 6 says, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have what? Sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now that's a peculiar thing, isn't it? In the Old Testament alone, without the New Testament, if you were to read that without the New Testament, you would read and say, okay, let me get this straight. God sent fiery serpents, bit these people because of their sins, and the way they were cured, they had to look up at a fiery serpent on a pole. And then they were cured. That is very peculiar. Now, we know the rest of the story. But without the rest of the story, that's very peculiar. All right, now let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And then we'll go to John chapter 12. All right, John chapter 3. This is Jesus speaking here. And verse 14 really gives us the answer to some questions on this serpent on the pole. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then we go into the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world." Okay? But Jesus said, remember that pole, that serpent on the pole that Moses lifted up? He says, that's what I will have to be. Okay? I will be lifted up. And then John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 32. Again, Jesus speaking says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. All right, so the question back to the fiery serpent in Numbers, what is that a, quote, type of?
Christ.
All right, Christ on the cross. Not just Christ, but Christ's death on the cross, correct? Everybody understand that? That's a type, okay? Then, if we were to look at Numbers, in it says, when it said, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. What's that a picture of?
Salvation.
Great old song. Look and live. My brethren, live. Look to Jesus now and live. Remember that? You got to look and live. You got to look up to the pole. Go ahead.
Instead of saying Christ on the cross, wouldn't we say sin on the cross?
He did become sin.
Because the people were bit by Christ.
Okay.
The
Bible tells us, though, that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin. Which was on Jesus.
Right.
So it's really Christ. I mean, what Christ said in John chapter 3 was, that's me being lifted up. So it does represent Jesus on the cross. I know it's tough to reconcile. A serpent represents Jesus.
I can see the serpent back in Genesis
right.
Being original.
Right, but the reason it does is because he was literally transformed into sin for us. Literally, he had the sin of the world on his shoulders, so it was on him. All right, so that's a type. Types, I love types. If you study typology in the Bible, it is wonderful. I'm teaching the book of Genesis right now at Old Pass, and you know what? I just love the types. You know, I'm sitting there teaching on Adam. Adam sinned. Do you know Adam sinned willfully? The Bible says Eve was deceived, not Adam. So Adam deceived willfully. Why? For his bride. He took sin for his bride so he could die for his bride and with his bride. You know what Jesus did? He willfully took sin for his bride. Typology is beautiful there. And that's a lot of that goes on in the Scriptures. All right, so there's many, many other situations in the Old Testament prophetic statements that have something to do with the future. I'm sure that we haven't even scratched the surface of them, but it does. It makes the Bible as a whole fascinating, doesn't it? I feel sorry for people who don't get into this stuff. No wonder why the Bible's dry. You know, I mean, you don't get into this stuff, you'll never understand why other people get excited about it. All right, let's look at another type. We're going to go to 1 Kings chapter number 9 and also Isaiah chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, and then Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to have you guys help me read here a little bit. First Kings chapter 9 and verse 5. Mike, do you have that back there? Would you read that for us, please?
Then I will establish one of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, and thy
promise of David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of the temple, the son of Israel.
All right, and just to kind of hurry along the context, this is Solomon, King Solomon's throne being established, his kingdom on earth, okay? And it says there, God says, I'll establish the throne of thy kingdom forever. There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. All right, then Isaiah chapter 9, and verses 6 and 7, Andy, when you grab that for us.
For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it.
All right, so this speaks of Christ. He's Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, etc. And the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. All right, and it talks about the throne of David and his kingdom there. So the question is back to Solomon in type. Who does Solomon's throne typify? Who's his throne a type of? Christ's throne. Okay? Christ's throne. And that means at this point of his life, who did Solomon at the time become a type of then? Of Jesus Christ. All right? Solomon had the greatest kingdom. The greatest kingdom in history. All right? It will only be topped by the Lord Jesus Christ here on this earth when he brings in his kingdom. All right? Solomon had everything, man. He just showed his humanity and blew it all. But he still, in his glory, in all his glory, he typified the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? With his earthly kingdom. All right? What you need to understand about the Old Testament as well and prophecy is Jesus is found somewhere in every book of the Bible. Okay? In every Old Testament book, Jesus is there. He's there. In some typology, he's there. In fact, let's look at Luke chapter 24. We'll turn there together. And this will be right from his own mouth. Luke chapter 24. All right, Luke chapter 24, we'll go to verse 27. And this is when Christ was walking with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. They didn't know who he was. He says, why are you so sad? They turn, man, well, where you been? Don't you know what happened here? About the death of the Messiah? And in verse 27, Christ says, in beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, Christ, expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In all the scriptures. All right? So that's one of the conversations I look forward to seeing replayed or hearing in heaven. Okay? He begins at Moses and all the prophets and says, here what I was back here. That fiery serpent on the pole, that was me. There I was over Solomon's great kingdom on earth. Yeah, that was my kingdom. You know, back in Genesis, the seed. So, yeah, some Bible study, wasn't it? So, that tells us, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, in all the scriptures, he expounded the things concerning himself. So we know that he's found everywhere. Okay? All right, let's look at some of them. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. James, if you could grab that. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. Matthew 12, 39 and 40, and read those for us.
Whereas Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be there 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Okay, so Jesus says, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, he said, I'll be in the heart of the earth. So what you have there is Jesus Christ in hell, a prophecy of him himself in hell after the crucifixion, okay, his sacrifice, where his soul, Isaiah says, his soul became an offering for sin. All right, so back in the creation account, it's interesting how the Lord points out one animal, if you want to call it an animal. He calls out the way he created the whales, and then he says another or something like other living creatures. But he specifically says the whales. And that's got to be because Jesus and Jonah. It's got to be the importance of that prophecy, is what I think anyway. I'm not sure, but... All right, and then we're going to look at Enoch. Genesis chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 11. Jerry, I'll have you get Genesis 5:24, and then Ronnie, you can get Hebrews 11:5. Genesis 5, verse 24, Hebrews 11, verse 5.
And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, but God took him.
All right, very simply, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Why was he not? Because God took him. He's gone. Enoch walked with God, and he's gone. Now, somebody could say, well, that means he died. God took him that he died. Of course, we have the book of Hebrews to help us. Again, Scripture with Scripture. You've got to let Scripture interpret itself. All right, Hebrews 11:5, Ron.
By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not be dead, and was not found because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God.
Okay. So he was translated that he should not see death. So he was translated. He was taken. Okay? So then Enoch becomes a picture or a type of who? What'd you say, Joe? The rapture of the church. Okay? The church. That's who's going to get raptured, right? One day the church will be here. When I say the church, again, us, the body of Christ, all the believers. Okay? One day we're here, and the next, and then we're gone. All right? So Enoch becomes a picture, a type of the church, the body of Christ, the rapture. Okay? Follow us? With us? Okay? All right, a couple more. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And this is Abraham and his son, Isaac. All right, we're going to read first verse number 2. Who's got that back there? Somebody read that, verse 2. Go ahead.
And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of.
All right, so he says to Abraham, take thy son, thy only son. Stresses that, doesn't he? All right, verse 8. Go ahead and keep reading. Verse 8 there.
And Abraham said, my son God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together.
All right, so he says... Now think about this, the wording here. God will provide himself a lamb. Didn't he do that? I mean his very self a lamb. Okay? The New King James says God will provide for himself a lamb. It's a little bit different there, isn't it? For himself takes out the fact that he literally became the lamb. God did. All right? So again, that's a little kick against New King Jimmy. All right? But I'll take him every time I can.
Earlier today,
I read
another part where it's just like that, where King Solomon stepped down and God said to Solomon that he's going to provide himself a king.
Right. Good. That's a good one. Yep, provide himself a king. That's good. And then one more, if you don't mind there, Paul, verse 13.
And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son.
All right, so there's the ram caught in the thicket. Picture of Christ and the crown of thorns, and he is provided there. All right, so obviously, this is an obvious one, but Isaac then becomes the type of Jesus Christ being the only son offered. Okay, in the same context, you have the ram caught in the thicket there, and he certainly becomes the sacrificial lamb. Okay, all right, good. Let's go here to flip over to Genesis 24, and I'm not going to read all of this, it's the whole chapter really, but Abraham wants to get a bride for his son Isaac. So he sends his servant to go into a foreign country, okay, to fetch a bride for his son Isaac. Okay, so in that, God the Father, Abraham would picture God the Father, who sends the Holy Spirit to get a bride for his son. And we, of course, are the bride collectively. Okay, so once the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, right? You accept Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells you, okay? The Holy Spirit seals you. The Holy Spirit is active every day in your life. Okay? So he fetches the bride, doesn't he? So to speak. Alright? So there's the in that whole chapter, alright? Finding a bride for the son. And by the way, he had to go to a foreign land to do it, foreign country, you know, here. And it's in, of course, a Gentile bride. All right, and then let's just flip over. We'll do one more type. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, this is an easy one. We have the Passover lamb. All right, verse 3, speaking unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take them to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, lamb for an house. So the whole household needs a lamb, doesn't it? And the description of the lamb, verse 5, shall be without blemish. Okay, needed a spotless lamb, didn't they? Okay? And then they take the blood and they strike it on the posts. And verse 13, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. There's another great old hymn. When I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over thee. All right? A lot of good, rich doctrine in the hymns. Okay? Why? Because they're from Philadelphia, not from Laodicea. Okay? They're from a godly church era, not from today's watered-down stuff. All right, so what you have there is the Passover lamb puts the blood on the on the doorposts, and then God would look, and if the blood were on the doorposts, I'll pass over, no judgment, I won't kill anybody. He comes by, there's no blood, goes in, and there's death. All right, so God looks at the doorposts of your heart and of my heart, and when he sees the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb, no judgment. Passes over. Isn't that beautiful? Okay? And if he doesn't, then it's not so pretty. All right? Because then people have to go to hell. Yes, sir?
I just thought it was interesting also as we see how important these pictures are. In the, when we look in the New Testament, the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to take him not during the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
But of course, Christ died during the Passover.
During the Passover?
Yeah, I think it's interesting.
Yeah, it's a fulfillment. They tried to upset the plan, didn't they? That's a good point. All right, good. So that's, you should pretty much have the idea here about the types. Okay? And we could go on. We could go on all night on types. I'm sure you have a bunch too.
All right. So, any questions at this point? All right. How we're communicating? How men can communicate because of what God's communicated? All right. We have a lot of typology in the direct statements. All right. God uses allegories or symbols. Webster says this about an allegory. A figurative sentence or discourse in which the principal subject is described by another subject resembling it in its properties and circumstances. All right, so a subject that's similar to another subject becomes a picture of this other subject. Okay. That's an allegory, or some would call it symbolism, all right? And it certainly is something God used. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 15. Mm-hmm. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 15. And we're going to focus here on the vine tree, okay? So you guys will be able to figure this out real quick, but the vine tree is used as a symbol. And we'll see here. I'll read the whole chapter. Let's see. Who would like to... Where are we back here? Somebody read the first four verses, wherever we are in the reading. Verses 1 to 4. Anybody? Any takers? Ryan, go ahead. First four verses.
And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is a vine tree more than any other tree, or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall wit be taken thereof, and put in the earth? Or will men think of him of it, and hang any vessel thereon? Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. The fire devoured the whole tent of it, the midst of it is burned. Is it meat for any wood?
All right, so... Basically, he's saying, is the vine tree good for anything, right? Is it meat for any work? Is it any good? All right, and then who's going to go next? Buddy Aaron, 5 through 8.
Behold, when it is whole and it is meat for no work, how much less shall it be meat yet for any work, when the fire hath devoured it and it is burned? Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will set my face against them. They shall go up in one fire, and another fire shall devour them. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate because they have committed a trespass, saith the Lord.
All right, so in this particular case, we have a symbol in that he asks the question in verse 2, what is the vine tree? You know what? He's going to go on to describe the vine tree physically, but there's more of an application than just the physical vine tree that's good for nothing. And he defines it here in verse 6. Who is it? In verse 6. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, right? So you see this vine tree that's good for nothing? Well, I got news for you. It's like fuel for the fire. That's what's going to happen to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judgment is coming. Okay, so the vine tree becomes a symbol then of Israel. Interesting, the vine tree. That has a whole study to it. Four trees were mentioned in the garden. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tree of life. Fig tree. And thorns and thistles. Okay, if you compare that with Judges 8 or 9, those four are there. The tree of life is the olive tree, right? Romans 11, the olive, the Holy Spirit, olive oil, okay? Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, the vine tree, which that was a grape that they ate, by the way. That's not an apple. All right? So the vine tree. Then you have the fig tree is matches up with the fig tree. And thorns and thistles matches up in Judges with the bramble. All right? The bramble. So very interesting stuff. Way back in the garden, he mentions four trees by name. And then you can, scripture with scripture, you can see what those trees were. And the vine tree is an interesting tree in that it represents judgment and nothing good about it after they partook of that fruit off of it. All right, let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah chapter 24. And we'll continue down this row this way. Whoever wants to read, if you don't want to read, just pass on to the next person. But we're going to read in this symbolism, we're going to read the first five verses. Somebody read Jeremiah 24, 1 through 5 for us.
The Lord showed me, and behold, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord. After that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah and the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and other baskets had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. Then said the Lord unto me, What seest thou, Jeremiah? And I said, Figs, the good figs, very good, and the evil, very evil. They cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that I carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the
Okay, so right there, you have two baskets of figs, good, and as he says, naughty. Okay, one could be eaten, one could not. So he tells us in verse 5, like these good figs, he'll acknowledge them. Who are they? Who are the good figs here? From verse 5. They're carried away captive of Judah. So they're Jews or Gentiles?
Jews.
Okay, Jewish people that are carried away captive that are obedient to him. All right, so that's like a remnant. The Jews, Israel, the fig tree, if you look at other passages, we won't get into it now, but the fig tree represents Israel. Okay? So there's the symbolism. Now, the naughty figs, then, would represent, they would represent the Jews who refused to go. That's right. There were Jews that refused to go. There were kings that refused to go into captivity. And Jeremiah would say, listen, just go and everything will be all right. Go, king, go. Go into captivity. You know what? Now, as king, I think Zedekiah, wasn't it? He got his eyes poked out, Joe, because he wouldn't go willingly. And so those were the quote naughty figs. So when kids are disobedient, they're the naughty. They're naughty. They're naughty figs. All right. So that's allegories or symbols. Okay. Can you think? Does anyone else have one that has come to your mind on symbolism, allegories? Anything you can think of? Okay.
Prodigal son.
Okay. All right. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
In the Garden of Eden, how God clothed Adam and Eve, even though with this lamp, and even though they were disobedient.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Good. Jesus called himself the door, right?
Now, a door, a literal physical door, is an entryway, right? It's an opening into something.
Okay. And you see why he would call himself that then? He's the entrance into eternal life. Okay. All right. Let's look at another one here. Parables. You're familiar with parables? All right, the parable. Definition, again, a fable or allegorical. So it's close to an allegory. Allegorical relation or representation of something real in life or nature from which a moral is drawn for instruction. Jesus would speak in parables an awful lot, didn't he? All right. So the parable is similar in usage to the allegory or symbol. However, there's one significant difference. The allegory was used to catch the attention of the hearer and instruct them in an understandable lesson. The parable, was it always understood?
No.
The parable was in more of a mystery form. Okay? And then sometimes he would explain it, sometimes he would explain it just to a certain group, wouldn't he? Okay, usually the apostles. Okay, so parables of Jesus were generally directed to his, he said this, were directed to his disciples. For their understanding only. And everyone else said, what is he talking about? All right? And he would say things like, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, right? Okay? And it depended, I think, on the heart of the person. All right, so let's look at one example of a parable. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And we have the multitude together. We look at verse 3. Let's see, somebody read wherever we end up here, 3 to 7 to start off with. All right, and then 8 to 13.
But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundant, but whosoever hath not, for him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand.
All right, so there's the parable of the sower and the seed, which is probably the most famous one. And so if we look back at verse 2, great multitudes were gathered unto him, and we have the whole multitude on the shore. Who does Jesus speak to? Who's the parable here spoken to? Who? No, here in the text, who's he speaking to? Everybody, right? That's what I'm looking for. All right, so he's on the shore. They're on the shore. He's out in the
the ship, and he's addressing. He's not going,
sower went forth to sow. You know, he's not talking to the apostles here.
He addresses everybody, doesn't he? Okay, so the parables went out to everybody at first. Why do you think, I mean, we know he would later explain it to them and tell them why and all that. What do you think his purpose was in addressing everybody in parables? Any ideas, Rob?
In a way, I think it would establish his authority in the sense that he's able to speak enigmatically or spiritually above mm-hmm. their heads and in a way to elicit respect
okay.
from the hearers.
All right. That's good. They did say, never a man spake like this, right? Good point. Go ahead, Dean.
By speaking to everybody, there was lost, saved, or followers and non-followers.
Okay.
Not to separate.
Separate the believers from the unbelievers. Okay, Seth?
Fulfilling prophecy.
All right, fulfilling prophecy. That he would come and cry out to the multitudes, too. Good. Wanda?
First for knowledge to make those that didn't understand that you might understand.
All right, I like that answer as well. That's a good answer. Thirst for knowledge to maybe those that didn't understand. I mean, if you're sitting there and he gives you this story, a sower sowing seed, I mean, we can easily say, well, we know what that is. But again, put yourself there. Yeah, a sower went forth to sow seed. So, wouldn't you be, I think you'd be like, what was he talking about? So, probably they were designed to make people what? Think. Make them think. All right. Yeah, exactly. Only those who would seek him, he's going to reveal himself to. Go ahead, Chris.
I think it was a tool to help them just understand, too.
Mm-hmm.
Very clearly, that they see in their life, so are they understand.
Yes, excellent point.
Explaining it to them, and they can...
Absolutely. Absolutely, that's a great point. Something that the average man there is going to understand about a man. You know, you and I might not because we shop at Wegmans. You know, but the average person is going to understand what it means to get seed, what it means to sow the seed, and them being not falling on good ground or being devoured or whatever. Aaron. That's a good point. Yep.
They were already there and perhaps looking for him to say something.
Okay, good. Good, because that motivated a lot of people to follow. That's right. What is he going to do for me today? All right, good. Jerry?
Verse 8, clear it up for me. I'm thinking that you talk about people who become saved, for example.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. And some Christians, so to speak, bring forth a lot of fruit, 100-fold.
That's exactly what it means.
And some 50 and some.
That's exactly what it means. What you have there is the category that we know are, quote, saved. You have within the saved cold, medium, and hot, if you will. Some bring forth, you're 100-fold Christian, you're not, you know, that type of thing. So when you break this whole thing down, the percentage becomes even smaller of the 100-fold sold-out Christian. Because we look at it, we say, well, the percentage of, if they're saved, maybe that's 1 out of 3 or whatever, 1 out of 4, maybe 2 out of 4. You know, we look at that. But you know what? Now keep breaking it down into who really are the ones that put forth sold out fruit. That's a small percentage, isn't it, of even the ones that fell on good ground. So we could go on about that as well. All right. So then, who are the ones that he allowed to understand in this parable? All right? Here's the ear. In other words, if your heart is right, and the disciples come unto him and say, how come you're speaking in parables? And then he very clearly says, in verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. All right? So at the time, it was crucial for those disciples to get what he was saying. And then, of course, were the parables explained? Jesus would explain. If you're familiar with this passage and others, he would explain himself, wouldn't he? Okay? So parables were explained. All right? Another important thing, flip over to Mark chapter 4. Because a lot of times when you're dealing with people that aren't in our camp, if you will, as far as Bible interpretation, they might say something like, well, that's a parable. Put it in another classification of a teaching. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like if I were to say, this is one common example. This is not a parable, but the Jehovah's Witnesses say this is a parable. The rich man and Lazarus about the hell. Okay? They say, well, that's a parable. He didn't really mean hell, fire. That's a parable. It's not a parable. Yeah. You don't have a parable and him call out people's names. He just didn't do that. All right? But for the crowd that says, you can't teach something that's just a parable, Mark chapter 4 clears that up for us. All right? And Mark chapter 4 is, again, the parable of the sower we just read. It says, and he taught them, verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables and said unto them in his what? Doctrine. Okay? That's crucial to understand. If he was teaching a doctrine in his parables. So it does not put the parable in some second-class form of teaching, like it's not important because it was said in a parable. He says very clearly that he said unto them in his doctrine. Okay? So you're going to want to tuck that verse away if you haven't already.
If you go a little further and it says, take heed what you hear.
Yeah, that's good.
With what measure you meet, it shall yep. be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be
you. Yep, that's exactly right. Good. All right, good. Any questions thus far? Okay, everybody doing all right? You with me? All right. If not, you know, ask me for clarification. Again, this is just, these are simple exercises. We're laying a foundation for eschatology. Next, after the break here, we're going to get into laws that govern our understanding of prophecy. All right, some things to consider, some questions to ask before we try to interpret a passage, okay? All right, so why don't we take a few-minute break here. All right, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 61 in one hand and Luke chapter 4 in the other. Isaiah 61 and Luke 4. All right, we're going to look at laws that govern our understanding of prophecy. Laws that govern our understanding of prophecy. Have you ever noticed in reading, say, the book of Isaiah, for those of you that are faithful readers and will tackle those books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., have you ever noticed when you're reading and you think you're following along and then in the same passage, you say, what in the world just happened here? Okay. You're not alone, so that's good, right? That's because one thing you need to know about understanding prophecy is a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. All right? You grasp that, and you'll be okay. All right? That'll put you at ease a little bit. But a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. Sometimes we call them double meanings. A prophecy has double meanings. One prophecy can refer to different events, one near and another yet future. Okay? But the same passage is speaking of those. One temporal, one spiritual. All right? A lot of times we'll look at, you're reading about the destruction of Babylon. Well, you know, one could be historical and then on that current Babylon, but another one could be spiritual for the future. Destruction of mystery Babylon. Okay? That's just one example. But prophets had several, when they prophesied, however that thing happened, whether visions, dreams, or direct communication, we talk about those. Prophets had several things in view. What they did not have to their advantage was the Word of God dividing those things. Old Testament, New Testament, you know, Jews, Gentiles. All right? So they saw these things. They had these events in view. And it's not always for them that necessarily wasn't easy to make a transition into what year they were in, you know. Is this 70 AD? Is this year 2010? You know, I don't know. But for you and I, when we're reading these prophets, you can see the difficulty in that sometimes. When you're reading, you can say, man, I thought I was with him. I'm not so sure where he is right now. What he's talking about, okay? So you've just got to keep those things in mind. Clarence Larkin, a great Bible scholar from early 1900s, called this phenomena mountain peak prophecy. Okay, you ever hear that? Mountain peak prophecy. The Old Testament prophets saw the future as a separate peaks of one mountain. Okay? Now, in between those mountains could have been a valley. You follow what I'm saying? And then more mountains. Okay? So, if you've got just a bunch of hills or mountains, okay, here, and you go down and here's a valley, and then you've got more mountain ranges over here, and then you've got a prophet here, and he's looking here, and he can see across, or he can see over here. One thing that he misses is this, correct? Okay, the thing that takes place in between. All right, so I'll show you that here in Isaiah chapter 61. This is a great example of this, and Luke chapter 4. All right, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." Now, who's this prophecy? Who is this? This is Jesus, all right? Verse 2. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Okay, now watch. I'll read Luke 4. You can read it too, but I want you to compare the two. So I want you to also to keep your eyes on Isaiah 61. We'll read Luke, and then you can compare. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus is in the temple. Verse 17, he stood up to read. And it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." What we just read, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, okay? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Verse 20, "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." So Jesus says, today, Isaiah 61, what I read, is fulfilled. Okay, let's compare the two again now. Ready? I've got, you tell me, you look at Isaiah 61, 1, and tell me if we're in the ballpark, if this is what it said, okay? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," correct? "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor," right? Tidings to the meek. "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." Yes? All right. "To preach deliverance to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind. Set at liberty them that are bruised." Okay? Now, he says, "To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Is that in verse 2? He stops. He said, it's been fulfilled, folks. What did he leave out? The day of vengeance of our God. Was that fulfilled in his life? No. Do you follow with me so far? All right. What he quoted was what was fulfilled at the time. Okay. but he left out part of it. The day of vengeance of our God. All right? Yes, that was to come. So here's what happens is the Old Testament prophet is getting this vision in Isaiah. And he sees Isaiah 61:1. And he sees Isaiah 61:2. Right? That's what he saw. He saw the first coming and the second coming. You with me? Stop me if you're not. All right? In this valley is where you are. What we call the church age, okay? And again, the church age is just you and I. All right? Anywhere from the resurrection of Christ all the way to today. Okay? What it is an interruption between the fulfillment of this prophecy. So what the Old Testament prophets did not see was you. They didn't see me. Do you think the Old Testament prophets saw Gentiles getting saved? Uh-uh. They'd have been like Jonah. I'm not going to those Ninevites, God. You know, they wouldn't have liked it. Okay? So what blows me away every time I look at this is when you're in Isaiah 61, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. That comma represents so far about 2,000 years, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing? Here's the comma. Where we are right now. And then it picks up in prophecy later, whenever, after the rapture of the church and the tribulation and all that, then it picks up the vengeance of our God. Then it picks up the second coming of Jesus Christ in verse number 2. The day of vengeance of our God. And to comfort all that mourn. To come and rescue His people. Okay? That's what Clarence Larkin said was called mountain peak prophecy. All right? Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. If I can get rid of that. Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23:5, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch." Fulfilled? In Jesus Christ. "And a king shall reign and prosper." Fulfilled? Future. "And shall execute judgment and justice in the earth." Future. Correct? You follow me? But again, separated by a comma. So now, this should clear up for you when they say, how could they crucify the Messiah? How could they not know? You know why? Because these guys were looking for the Messiah who brought in this and this. Judgment and vengeance. Did Jesus? Not yet, did he? So they say and said, this can't be the Messiah. He's not cleaning it up for us. He's not executing judgment on the Gentiles and on the enemies of Israel. This is not the Messiah. And that's why one of the reasons, it would not accept Christ as the Messiah. Because all they saw the first coming and the second coming of Christ together as one event. Okay? You follow me? All right? They did not see this thing. And listen, when you grasp this separates the men from the boys in eschatology. You need to understand. The church was nowhere in the Old Testament. Your age. The church age. Except there's a comma. Now we can see it. Yeah, that comma was the church. You know, those Old Testament prophets, they knew nothing about the church age, the age of grace, the Gentiles getting saved. Nothing. And the reason they didn't know is because that was a mystery revealed to who? Paul the Apostle. He said it. It's a mystery revealed to me, Paul said. Okay? So it wasn't back in the Old Testament. All right? So you've got, you know, here they're looking at, they can predict his birth. They can predict his death. Wounded for our transgressions, all that. Okay? But what they thought was going to be his, say, well, his return, or his kingdom, or his judgment, was separated here by this valley. And they just didn't understand that. Okay, because if you flipped over, if you were in Isaiah 61 and you go two chapters forward to Isaiah 63, the same prophet is writing about the return of Jesus Christ, who had trodden the winepress alone. In Isaiah 63, verse 3, verse 4, the day of vengeance is mine. Okay? Verse 6, I'll tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury, bring down the strength of the earth. Those Old Testament man Jews, they were like, wait till our Messiah comes. He'll show you. He's going to squish you like grapes. Well, in a sense now, that's what we're saying, aren't we? Wait till our Jesus comes. Okay? But the first coming is fulfilled. It sure is a whole lot easier now looking back, isn't it? And being able to see all of this than being back here and trying to figure it out. Okay? And then someday, when it's all said and done, we'll be able to look all the way back and say, ah, that's what that meant. You know, that's what happened in prophecy. We didn't get it then. All right, so anyway, I think that that is a brilliant assessment by Clarence Larkin. If you want a great work, his Dispensational Truth, his big book called Dispensational Truth by Clarence Larkin in our bookstore is just one of the most incredible works you can ever have in your shelf, in your library. So this is just something that he would throw in, you know, as kind of a bonus. All right, any questions about that at all?
I do. I'm going to Isaiah, the 66th book. The two that you suggested is covers another, no, the death of one covers another book. Death of two covers another book, and the death of 66th book.
Right. It does not do that.
It does not do that.
I'll tell you how it's divided. Isaiah has 66 chapters, is what she's saying. Does it? Is Isaiah chapter 1 the book of Genesis and 2 Exodus? I don't believe that to be true, but it is called the mini Bible because it definitely, the book of Isaiah has a definite division in it that runs the first 39 chapters and the second 27 chapters. Some commentators will tell you the writing styles are so different, they say that there are two Isaiahs. That's, you know, how people try to, that don't believe in the providence of God or the hand of God on that thing, they would say, well, surely the first Isaiah wrote, you know, in this way, and the second Isaiah wrote of more hope and, you know, restoration and all that in the last 27 chapters. All that is, that's called the mini Bible, because the first 39 books of the Bible are Old Testament and the second 27 are New Testament. That is fascinating, though. So you see, Isaiah is the mini Bible. All right, 66 chapters. That's God's hand upon that, isn't it? So when people criticize you, if they do, or they will, if this is what you believe, if you believe that the English has any kind of inspiration on it, then they criticize you because the original languages were inspired. Hebrew and Greek, but the English is just a translation. Well, there's things like this. The Hebrew and the Greek did not have chapter and verse divisions, but the English does. Explain that one. Explain how Isaiah ended up with 66 chapters then. You think somebody mapped that out? Well, I know. If we draw the line here at chapter 39 and make this 40 through 66, that'll be the mini Bible. You think they did that?
No, that was the inspiration of God on them. The English is inspired. It is inspired. It has to be inspired if you believe in biblical numerology at least. Now, you'll be called, let me tell you, you'll be called a heretic for that. You will be. Yes?
I think it's just a little bit off the fact that, like, in Isaiah 23:5, in my Bible, it has Rachel's branch and branches capitalized. How is that translated? Like, is there a way that, I mean, is there a specific way that it translated?
Well, I think, quite honestly, the fact that it was would mean that God's hand was on the translators. That's what you have to look at. God somehow inspired the translators to capitalize that thing. They could have had capitalization there, and sometimes it was that way in the languages. Like in the Greek, it could have been all caps. But you can't always. That's not always consistent, though. It's just one of those things where, you know, I don't know how they did that, you know. So you just have to chalk it up to God's inspiring, God leading them to do that. So, yeah, it really is. It makes it a lot easier. All right, let's look at Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. Again, what are we talking about here? We're talking about a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. I'll give you another example here. Isaiah 13. All right. Verse 17 to 22. Let's start with 17, 18, and 19. Who wants to read that? Where are we back here? Somewhere along here.
Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees, excellency shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah.
All right, so the what we have here in the context is the destruction of Babylon. Okay? All right, so Joe, why don't you go read the rest of the chapter there.
And it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there. Neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged.
Okay, so here's a prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. All right, if you look carefully at verse 17, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. All right, if you know your history, Babylon, the world empires went Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, etc., etc. So the Medes and the Persians were going to come in and take over and destroy Babylon. So, was that fulfilled in history? Okay, that part of it certainly was. But was everything in this prophecy that you could see fulfilled? All right, what wasn't fulfilled, do you think? All right. What's specifically in here about it? All right, good. That's good. In verse 20 it says, it shall never be inhabited. It is inhabited right now. In fact, our soldiers are over there. Okay? That's Iraq. All right, Babylon. So we know that part of this prophecy was true. But part of it is all true, but part of it has not been fulfilled yet because it is inhabited. I've got notes in here from when I taught this in 2000. Saddam Hussein is rebuilding. Not anymore, he's not. The Arabian won't pitch there anymore. That's right. And that's a great point. All right, and then you've got a bunch of wild beasts in there. It sounds like, quite frankly, sounds like hell, doesn't it? Okay? And what you have here is something that would probably fit quite nicely to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, about mystery Babylon the Great. Okay? So you can see, here you are just innocently reading your daily devotions in Isaiah 13, and you're saying, whoa, where did that come from? Where did these wild beasts and everything come from? And so the prophet has you referring to more than one time element in the prophecy. Okay? You get it? You get it? All right. All right. Good. Yes?
In verse 22, it says dragon, like plural.
Yep, it does.
The dragon represents Satan?
Yes, it does. The dragon, the seven-headed dragon is Satan, but because there's a reference to plural dragons, I take that as probably more than one, as in maybe his army of demons. You know, hard to say at this point. That remains to be seen. In Genesis as well?
Yeah.
Okay, so there's references to dragons, yeah. You know what? People look at that and they say, man, what a bunch of fairy tales. People look at the unicorn in the Bible and they say, come on, what? Come on, unicorn? Hey, the Bible's true and you're wrong. When are you gonna get that? You know? If the Bible says unicorn, then there's a unicorn. Alright? So, alright. Alright, good. So we have there, in understanding prophecy, a prophecy can refer to more than one time element. Alright? Another thing is, the fulfillment of the prophecy is based on a condition. This is also a possibility. Alright? The fulfillment of the prophecy can be based on a condition. So it's a conditional prophecy. Alright? So we have to look carefully and see if everything in the text had been fulfilled, if the condition has been met. Okay? For example, let's go back pre-1948. And we have prophecies that talk about the restoration of Israel as a nation. Was the condition met yet? Was it met then, say pre-1948, if you're living in 1947, World War II or something like that, and you're looking at this, boy, someday it looks like they're going to be there and he's going to restore Israel and Judah and all that, you'd have to say that condition was not met at the time, was it?
Right.
Now can you say it's been met? That condition's been met. Back there, they got a place to call their own, their nation. They're really, for that little tiny piece, they're a power to be reckoned with. People are afraid of them. If you haven't noticed, because they have some decent weapons and they're not afraid to use them, and that's about why they're afraid of them. Yes.
Yeah. Israel is restored, but they're only a small section, and what was actually promised to them was a whole lot bigger than that. So,
You're not kidding. You're not kidding. Did you show them the boundaries?
Show the triangle.
It's the triangle. I mean, it goes from the Nile up here. Down here, Tigris and Euphrates. It's like this was all the land grant given to Abraham, but you know who was given to first? That's probably where you were. Those are the boundaries of Eden. You ever hear read about the four rivers in Eden? There they all are. Okay. So what happened was the garden was all of this, and the garden says it was eastward in Eden, and then Adam lost that quote kingdom. He now no longer had dominion. And then it was given to Noah. Noah became, you know, the man, the main man. You know, he had Noah and Adam have a lot of parallels together. Both told to replenish. Both had three sons mentioned, et cetera, et cetera. And he lost it. Then God calls Abraham out of the Ur of Chaldees. He gives them a land grant, the Palestinian covenant, and that is all of this. So the Jews, they're fighting for this right now. Uh-uh. When he restores them, it is all of it. Okay? So that is a great point that you bring up. That's a great point. All right? So, it can be based on a condition. It can be based on a condition. This is a pretty common one. We'll go to Jonah. Jonah chapter 3.
Jonah chapter number 3. And we'll look at we'll look at 1-10 here. And let's see, we'll have whoever's going to read next can read 1-5. Jonah 3, verses 1-5.
Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come out before me.
Are you in 3? That's all right.
And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, that 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed in God and pretended to fast, and put on sackcloth, and the greatest event, even from the least of them.
All right, and then 6-10.
Caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king of nobles, saying, Let me and no more beast, the third most flock, take some things, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and violence that is in their hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from the fierce anger that we cherish not. And God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would not, that he would do unto them, and he did it not.
All right, so what we want to key in on is if a condition is placed upon the prophecy, the fulfillment is then dependent on the people's response to the condition. Okay? So, in this text, Jonah preaching to the Ninevites, what's the condition? What condition does Jonah bring to Nineveh? What's the condition for them? All right, really? Hey, he says, yet 40 days in verse 4, Nineveh shall be overthrown. Look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh did what? Believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They brought forth fruit, meat for repentance, didn't they? Repentance is not always just saying, I repent. You know, repentance is what you do with it. Okay? And these people did something with it. So the condition appears to be that they needed to believe him and do something about it. Right? He comes in there saying, hey, 40 days and it's over, folks. That's what he thought was going to happen, didn't he? Jonah thought. He didn't even realize the condition. Now, the people could have said, oh, just like they did to Jeremiah, oh, please, you know. You windbag, you don't know what you're talking about, you know. And they could have suffered the consequences. Not the Ninevites. Ninevites said, okay, if you say so. And they repented. And so that was the condition he brought to them. So the people responded to the condition with a repentant heart, didn't they? Repentant heart and attitude. And it just said, okay, let's proclaim a fast. That's a good sign, isn't it? Let's proclaim a fast. Everybody's going to fast. Okay? And that was a sign that they knew God was serious. Now, how did their response to what Jonah preached, how did that affect the prophecy of the destruction of the city? Can you believe it? God said to his prophet, 40 days and they're all done. Can you believe that their response triggered the grace of God and he said, he didn't do it? He didn't do it. And if you know the story, how did he respond to that?
Angry.
He was mad at God. He's mad at God. God, I can't believe you didn't destroy these Gentile pigs. The capital of Assyria that put us through all this torture. You know? Well, he didn't because God's merciful. And it says here that they cried. A couple things. Verse 8 says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, the beast too, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way. And then verse 9, the reasoning is, who can tell if God will turn and repent? And for in fact, in verse 10, God says God repented of the evil. In other words, he changed his mind. He said, okay. Looks down and says, okay, fine, you met the condition that I was looking for. So, when you're reading a prophecy or a passage, it's a good thing to ask, is this based on a condition? Okay? And you know, we can look at salvation. Jesus died for everybody, not just the elect, right? He died for everybody, didn't he? Does everybody go to heaven? No. The condition is similar to this, isn't it? The condition is they repent and believe. Receive Christ as Savior. That's the condition. So we cannot go around like many do and say, God paid for everybody's sin. Everybody's the children. Everyone is a child of God. We're all children of God. That is so far from the truth. We're not. Okay. So the condition is for people to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, accept Him, embrace Him. All right, so you've got to look at the condition. We'll look at one more in light of this. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. All right, Matthew chapter 25, if you're familiar with it, at the return of Christ, he sets up his kingdom on earth. And in verse 31, he says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee? Of course, he was up in heaven when this happened. So how could they have fed him and clothed him? And when thirsty and gave thee drink, or a stranger, naked, clothed thee, or sick, or in prison? Verse 40, the king shall answer and say, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. So, he says to the people at the time he returns into his kingdom, he says, it depends on how you treated my people, my nation, my Israel. Okay? And so that's where he gets the sheep and the goat. And conversely, he gets the other side and says, depart from me, you wicked. And they say, what did we do? Well, you didn't treat them well. Okay? And so in Matthew 25, here's the question. Will nations be judged in the future as either sheep or goat nations?
Yes.
That's true. Can you tell me which nations they will be? All right, can you name them? Can you name specific nations right now and tell me these are the nations that will be the goats and these are the nations that will be the sheep? At this point in the stage of the game, yeah, it will be France and Germany, but can we say for certain what they will be?
I'd say we couldn't say for certain, but as long as the United States still aligns itself with Israel.
Yep, I agree, but that's an if, which is a what?
Condition.
It's a condition. So can we say today who will align the sheep and the goats? No, you can't.
It depends on the nation, doesn't it?
So the prophecy then is going to happen. But it's, and you get into specifics, it's based on the condition. So you can't say this will be fulfilled by, you know, we've got I mean, you have a pretty good idea. Palestinians over here, you know, and Egypt over here and all this, and America's over here and England's over here. You can take a pretty good stab at it, but it doesn't mean, hey, pray that we never turn our back on the nation of Israel. Pray that. Seth?
I was going to say Egypt right now is an enemy of Israel, but
yes.
Is the scripture to say that Egypt will be blessed of the Lord?
I'm not sure the scripture you're referring to. It might say that.
He will set up.
And if that's the case, that this would probably be why. Mm-hmm. Yes.
So,
yeah, exactly. That's a great point because they currently are an enemy. Yep, that's excellent. All right, so keep in mind the fulfillment is based on a condition. You've got to always look for that when interpreting the scriptures. Now, what we'll do is, next week we'll continue with this. We're going to look at how the interpretation needs to be compatible with the theme and to keep everything in context, how to keep things within the context of this. Study the immediate context in which the verse is given, okay? For example, repent and be baptized, every one of you calling on the name of the Lord, right? So that means I need to be baptized to be saved. That's the scripture I could take out, right? It says, repent and be baptized, be saved. Okay. Well, and that's where a lot of people mess up and say, surely water baptism is a requirement for salvation. Because of Acts 2:38, it's right there, it's written. Well, if you don't study the immediate context that that is given in, you're in big trouble. Okay? So, and a lot of people are. So we'll look at that. We'll have some fun with that next week. And then we will get into the two major schools of interpretation, allegorical and literal. And we'll have some fun with that as we continue to lay a foundation. Okay? Attendance sheet, has that made its way around? Everybody get the attendance sheet? I need to see anybody that is a walk-in tonight that I have not seen yet so I can make sure I have you down. And also, let's see, Peg, thanks for organizing the food again. A couple, who brought the food? Chili pizza, who got that? Right here, thank you, back here. Thank you. All right. You're probably short one person next week, so if you can help the next couple weeks, we need another person, just see Peg right back here, okay? All right, anyone else? Questions? All right, let's pray tonight then. Be dismissed. Andy Hines, would you lead us, please? Amen.